Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to verse 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am come to call the right, not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then chapter 12, verse 1. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. I want us this morning to direct our attention particularly to chapter 9 and verse 13, to chapter 12 and verse 7. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. When it comes to the great spiritual lessons of life, most of us are slow learners. Certainly the Pharisees were. These men prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And indeed they did know the letter of the Old Testament. But they totally and altogether missed its inner meaning and message. Now the proof of that is very simple. It's this, that having read the Old Testament, which from beginning to end with utter consistency spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work, they rejected him when he came into their midst. However much a man may know of the letter of the word, it is a tragic ignorance of God's word that lets a man come face to face with the Lord's Christ and either not recognize him, or recognizing him, not receive him. It's ignorance of the Bible that leaves sinners blind to Christ. Now the Pharisees showed their spiritual ignorance of the Old Testament in the passages that we were reading together, when they criticized first the Lord Jesus Christ himself because he was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Then they showed their ignorance of the Old Testament when they criticized Christ's hungry disciples. These men themselves had roofs over their heads. They had beds to lie on. They had plenty of food to eat. They were well looked after. They had no heart for the itinerant followers of Christ who didn't have one Roman penny in their pockets, who had no roof over their head, who had no bed to lie on, who had no guaranteed, as far as human resources were concerned, source of food. They had no heart for them. And when they saw these hungry disciples walking with their master on the Sabbath day through a cornfield and plucking some ears of corn to eat, they lit upon them in a fury of what they thought was righteous indignation. And in both cases here, the Lord Jesus Christ answered his critics by citing the words of the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. In our first Bible reading, Matthew 9:13, the Lord Jesus says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Or, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In the second Bible reading, Matthew 12 and verse 7, he says, "If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, I'm not particularly interested in going into all the details of the two incidents of which we have read. But I think that the double reference to Hosea 6 and verse 6 makes this obviously an important and far-reaching statement, one that deals clearly with some very fundamental principles of the gospel of God's grace, and equally clearly one that had gone right over the heads of the Pharisees. Indeed, with all their reading and all their study and all their scholarship in the Old Testament, they were slow learners. How many times had they read Hosea? Not only had they read it, they had analyzed every word in it. They had counted the occurrences of not only the words but the letters and every jot and tittle of that book. They had subjected it to the closest scrutiny, but somehow or other it had never got through to their hearts that the Lord Jehovah says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Or, to give it probably, not probably, but absolutely clearly, its full meaning, "I desire mercy over and above and beyond sacrifice." It's no condemnation of the sacrifice, but it is saying that the heart of Old Testament religion is mercy. They were slow learners. But what shall we say of Christians and of Bible readers some 2,000 years later? What will we say of people who have often gone through this Gospel of Matthew and have read these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he says specifically, "Go and learn what this means"? Have we ever gone to learn what it means? Have you ever stopped to think what this means? Surely it's clear that when a statement appears three times in the Bible, it must be of some special significance. Surely it's clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses this statement on two occasions, and in the first he says, "Go and learn what it means," and in the second he says, "If ye had known what this means," Surely it ought to have by now got into the heart and mind of every man who has ever read the Gospel of Matthew that the Son of God surely means us to pay particular attention to this statement of God Almighty, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So it is this morning I want us to try to go and learn what this meaneth. And as we look at the text to find what I will call the meaning, the mission, and the message of true Christianity. Now that will give us not only our theme, but the very headings of the message today. The meaning of true Christianity. The mission of true Christianity. And the message of true Christianity. And I think you will find them all clearly in the statement of the Lord. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. We think first of its meaning. As I've said, it's cited from Hosea chapter 6. That's the reason we sang our opening paraphrase this morning. It gave me a good excuse for us to do that. That's one of my favorite paraphrases. And it certainly repays a lot of thought. And the more you sing it, the more you'll get to like it. And the more it will bless your heart. I'm just sorry the paraphrase writer didn't get down to our text and include it in his paraphrase as well. The meaning then of I desire mercy and not sacrifice. First of all, at the very most basic level, it means that God's gospel is a gospel that teaches salvation and not self-righteousness. In other words, the whole religion of the Bible is based on the mercy of God. Any man who will come to the religion of the Bible and make it anything but a religion of pure, free, full, and sovereign grace is missing the whole meaning. Anybody who does not realize that he stands upon a ground of grace, that he can only be dealt with himself in mercy, is a man who doesn't know the beginnings of the gospel. When a man is brought face to face with God, when he's brought face to face with the law of God and the holiness of God, and he's made to feel his sin and his wretchedness and tremble over the open flames of hell, and then feels the mighty hand of God Almighty reach down and lift him from the jaws of hell and save him by pure grace and free mercy, that man can never, never, never fall into self-righteousness. The Pharisees had a religion that was all self-righteousness. It was a religion that could look at these disciples and say, you pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day, we wouldn't do that. It's the kind of religion that you will see in Israel and in strict Jewish communities to this very day. When you, as we have done on various occasions, go to Israel, you will find the strict Pharisaic type of Jew. He will tell you that to get your money, he can serve you in his hotel on the Sabbath day. But to stay within the letter of the law, he cannot give you meat followed by milk in the same meal. He's obeying the law. And if you were dying, he wouldn't give you that milk following meat in that same meal. Of course, if you walk outside the door and go up to his coffee bar and pay him extra money, he'll say, you've broken your meal, now I'll give you milk. That's the kind of Pharisaic religion. These are the men who were stuffed full of self-righteousness, who had no mercy upon the souls of others, who had no heart interest in the struggling masses of sinners who were teetering on the edge of a lost eternity. They had no message of mercy because they themselves had never felt their need of mercy. They had a religion of self-righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ just lays the axe to the root of that religion, and he gets them to the idea of mercy. This is a day when it needs to be sounded loud and clear. The message of salvation and not self-righteousness. To tell men and women that God is not impressed with your proud and arrogant assertion of your merits. That God is not impressed with the things that you think so highly about. That you, by nature and by practice, are standing in a position of condemnation before God, and you must have mercy or perish. That's the heart of the gospel of Christ. When the Lord Jesus said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," he was not only saying it's salvation, not self-righteousness, but he's saying it's reality and not just ritual. As I pointed out, these Pharisees were punctilious. That's a good word. I don't know if you could pronounce that in Mexican or not. But they're looking after the slightest little dots and points of every detail of temple ritual. But through it all, they had no real relationship with the Lord whom they were professing to worship. This Phariseeism of ritual, you know, it has even gotten right into churches that are supposed to be preaching the gospel. There are people sitting in the pews of our churches, even in fundamentalism this morning, and they are telling themselves, "I have done this, I have done this, I have done this. I have looked after all the details. I have got my priorities in order. Therefore, I must be saved." And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if your religion is a religion of just do's and don'ts, of looking after the fine details and the points of this and that, without a living, vital, real relationship with God through Christ, it's not the religion of the Bible. Reality. Oh, how much we need to get a return to that among professing Christians today. Reality. You don't have reality. And I'm going to be brutally frank with you this morning. And I want this to sink in on an individual level. And then I want it also to be applied to a church-wide and denomination-wide and even fundamentalist movement-wide application. I want you to think of it. You do not have reality in religion where you have people and they are careful to pay attention to do just what they must do to be accepted by their peers. And yet, along with all they're doing, there is no vital interest in the things of God. There is playing with religion. There is a surface attention to religion. But there is not a heart involvement. There is no burden for prayer. There is no sight of the glory of God. There is no striving of heart after holiness. There is no inwardness. And I want to tell you, where you have that, you may have religion, you may have ritual, but you do not have a relationship with God, and you do not have God's salvation. Now, I am wanting this to get through to you today. I want every man to think about this. A heart that is right with God is a heart that doesn't only want to have an appearance, but it wants Christ. Let me put it another way. A heart that is right with God is a heart that is not satisfied with just enough religion to get through with. Just enough of the church to keep the preacher quiet, or keep the people quiet, or get somebody off your back, or just salve your conscience. A heart that is right with God is a heart that says, it is Christ for me. And whatever it costs, wherever it leads, whatever it involves, it must be Christ for me. There must be spiritual reality. I cannot be satisfied with a religion of play acting. I cannot be satisfied with a religion of putting on the show. There must be something inward, satisfying, spiritual, and Christ-centered. And I will strive by the grace of God to enter in through that straight gate. Nothing else will do. Oh, the Lord Jesus means that when he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It means, as I've already indicated in part, an emphasis upon the internals, not merely the externals. The Pharisees were very, very careful about externals. Oh, they washed and washed and washed again. They were forever washing their hands. To this day, when you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you will see they will be careful to make sure their head is covered. Contrary to the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the men in Judaism cover their heads in worship. It's interesting that, just a little point, but it shows you how completely they have turned the truth upside down. And so they make sure their head is covered. They bind on their phylacteries. They make sure they get to running water. And they go in there. They make sure all the water's been applied enough. And in they go. The Lord Jesus spoke of this. Matthew 23, 25 to 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Remember visiting Tiberias, and up on a hill overlooking the city, there was this bright, shining object with brilliant white paint. And it was a Pharisee sepulcher. Remember walking up, I hope it was worth all the exercise, that steep hillside. And there, sure enough, it was gleaming white, kept beautifully painted. What a work of art on the outside, but inside, full of dead man's bones. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Now, don't misunderstand him. He is not condemning their outward cleanness of life. Look at the example he gives. You ladies should know all about this. I'm sure most people have had the experience of going to a restaurant and they set down a cup and it's clean enough on the outside, and you look on the inside and the dishwasher hasn't got half the work done. Now, you don't condemn it for being clean on the outside. You condemn it for not being clean on the outside and the inside. And you put it away. Quite rightly. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He says it ought to be clean on the outside. But that outward cleanliness should come from an inward washing. These people had a religion of externals, but there was nothing in the heart. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. He's saying I will have life, not just liturgy. And I put that in deliberately because there is a return to Phariseeism today. Even so-called evangelicals are finding wondrous attractions in Romish liturgy. And I have read evangelicals talk about the beauty and the soul-stirring wonders of the liturgical service and how it promotes the spirit of worship. It may appeal to some aesthetic values that they hold, but I want to tell you, there is a severe simplicity, and this is what the Protestant Reformation recovered in the dark ages of popery. There is a severe simplicity to the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Jesus Christ is saying liturgy and beauty. There's nothing in itself wrong with beauty in the worship of the people of God, but when that takes over and there's no living, vital relationship with God, you've missed it. And of course he comes, and this is where it touches us fundamentalists, maybe most of all. And he says, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. He's talking about people having such an experience of mercy that they begin to show it. He is saying, I will have service, not smugness. Now let's be very, very frank. One of the greatest sins of Bible-believing Christians is the sin of smugness. Where we can smugly sit back and put our finger on the fault of every other creature under God's heaven and condemn them. Now do not misunderstand me. What this Bible condemns, let me condemn it. Let me stand where the Bible stands. But let us as God's people turn resolutely from the shoot from the hip mentality that gets into Bible believers all too frequently and will have them make big issues out of small issues. We'll have them make their own personal opinions into the Sinai law of God, that will have their finger made, as it were, into the very finger of God, and what they trace is written in stone. Let us ask the Lord to deliver us from the smugness that can let us sit back in our church pew and say like the Pharisees, we don't do this and we don't do that. When the truth of the matter is, we don't do anything to reach a world that's going to hell. I remember Dr. Giler preaching a message which I only heard on radio here in Greenville. He preached it in the Far East at a World Congress of Fundamentalist meeting, and I thought it was one of the most needful messages that was ever preached at the Congress. He was preaching to separatists, the awful temptation for a separatist preaching to separatists is to say, let's pat each other on the back. And let's tell each other how wonderful we are, and let's preach what we all already accept, and preach separation to the separatists. Now, there are times when it may be necessary, but if it's always the message, you kind of get fed up with it. And I felt that he hit the nail on the head. He said about separatists who were willing just to kneel anybody and everybody who didn't see separation exactly as they saw it. And then he said there are people, and he was speaking particularly about southern Ohio and West Virginia, up in the mountain country there. He said there are ministers, and we would have to say they're in churches that compromise them. They're in associations that are not right. But though you find it hard to believe, they are living in the past. They don't know what's going on in the wide world there. All they need is for a good fundamentalist minister to go along and sit down and take the time to have a cup of coffee with them and let them know what is happening and stir their heart to stand for God. And he gave example after example of men that he had gone to and God had withdrawn them. That's showing a bit of mercy. That's service, not smugness. I remember when the Reverend John Douglas went to Australia. John is, of course, our Clerk of Presbytery. In many ways, one of the most highly honored of all the Free Presbyterian ministers. Known among his brethren for spirituality and wisdom and a very, very close and holy walk with God. John Douglas went to Australia. He was asked on a vast tour of that great, sparsely populated country to go and preach in some churches. They were not fundamentalist churches. They were not separatist churches. They were churches where there were people saved in them. But they were certainly in a weak situation through ignorance. He explained his situation to the ministers who wanted him there and to the people who were organizing his tour, and he told them what he'd be preaching. They said, "Come ahead." And he said, I'll go. John Douglas was most viciously attacked by Mr. Fundamentalist in Australia. Strangely now, Mr. Fundamentalist would not meet with us in the World Congress. He's so fundamental that he's the only one. But he was viciously attacked by him. Condemned by him. The Free Church was now weak on separation. These things began to percolate back to America and to Europe, and there was a great question mark placed over the wit and the wisdom and the separation of this man Douglas, who would go into this situation. The truth of the matter is, he went in and preached the Word of God to them. And out of that has come a church separated with a leader who is really today the leader of fundamentalism in Australia. Others separated from compromising situations. Why? Because there was a man of God who wanted to show mercy and not just condemnation. Who wanted to have a heart of service for the body of Christ. And not just smugly sit back and say, "Well, if you don't see it my way, when I see it, as I see it, I have nothing to say to you." The Lord Jesus is saying to you and to me, and I want you to get this, that there are people out there who are right with God, and they're desiring the things of God, and they are not dotting all our I's and crossing all our T's. If I may use the figure here, they may well be going out and plucking the ears of corn when we wouldn't do it. But the Lord Jesus is saying, "I'm looking for mercy. I'm looking for some real service to the body of Christ. I'm not looking for smugness that can have you sit in judgment upon your brethren when the Word of God doesn't sit in judgment on them." Let's be careful about that. We say the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. We'll be very sure you don't add to it. Here's the meaning then. The mission of true Christianity, very quickly. It's obviously the mission of Christ Himself. That's why we were singing this morning the hymn on the theme, "It is finished." He accomplished it. And we announce it. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." That was His mission. And it's our mission to preach it. What is the mission of true Christianity? Think then of these words of Christ, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Or as Paul put the very same idea in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Here's the mission. The Lord Jesus says, I am come. What a statement. I am come. That's divine intervention. In those few words, you have the idea that all the prophecies have now come to fulfillment. The long dark ages of waiting have run their course. I am come, no longer just an Elijah or an Elisha or an Isaiah or a Hosea, but I am come in person by divine intervention. But listen, I am come not to call the righteous. There is a divine indictment. Looking at all those so holy and self-righteous Pharisees, the Lord Jesus looks them right in the eye and he says, I have not come to call you. I have not one word of mercy for any man who is clothing himself in his self-righteous garb. I have nothing of saving merit or power to say to any man who is not taking the sinner's place. What an indictment. If you will stand in your self-righteousness before God, if you will stand in your baptism, your works, your church, your affiliation, your anything, Jesus Christ says, I am not come to call you. What an indictment. No place in the arms of Jesus Christ for a self-righteous sinner. No place in God's heaven for a self-righteous sinner. Condemned for all eternity and shut out to the blackness of a lost sinner's hell. All the time pleading their own merits. Just reading again the words of Matthew 25. What a grip self-righteousness gets on sinners. Maybe you're in this meeting this morning and that's exactly where you are. That you don't feel any need to be saved. You're just as good as anybody else. It's an awful, awful folly. In Matthew 25, you find that when the Lord Jesus puts those whom he calls the goats on his left hand, and he finds fault with their works upon which they were depending, they start to argue. Lord, when did we do these things and not do these other things? In Matthew 25, you have the wonderful picture of those whom God commends for their works as saints. And they say, Lord, we are not worthy of this commendation. When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, etc.? Lord, we are depending on grace. We recognize no merit in our works. And the Lord Jesus says, come ye blessed of my Father. But those whom he condemns, they're still pleading their self-righteousness. What a folly. What an absolute folly. There's a divine indictment. Jesus says, I'm not come to call the righteous. But what a divine invitation. I am come to call sinners to repentance. Where there's a man who's a sinner, thank God there's the Christ who's the Savior. Where there's a man who, as Solomon said, has felt the plague of his own heart, thank God there is a Christ, a Savior, who can take that plague away and give eternal salvation. I am come to call you sinners to repentance. Listen, the Son of God says, I have come. I have come to call you. I've come to call you to repent of sin, to give up hope in yourself, and just to take
take God's salvation and obtain as a free gift the saving mercy of God. That's the mission. That's why Jesus came. Can I say that's why, to a large extent, he maintains his church in the world? In order that the mission of the gospel be accomplished. Paco mentioned, I will build my church. That's how he builds it. The mission of making known the Christ of God. That's how he does it. So many churches are missing what the mission is all about. It's in every denomination. It's the emphasis on social justice and economic redistribution. All buzzwords for communism. That's all. Churches, one after another, giving themselves to this. Now don't, again, misunderstand. The people of God have an interest, a vital interest, in morality, whether it's in politics, economics, education, social life, family life, church life, doesn't matter where it is. God's people have an interest in the standards of the Word of God being applied to every area. But the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is giving this divine invitation based on the divine intervention and calling sinners to repentance. That leads quickly and finally to the message. The message of true Christianity, you'll see in both these texts, is always Christ. I have only time to highlight the points of the message that is Christ. It's the message of his person. Notice what he says in Matthew 12. Verse 6 he says, one greater than the temple is here. Verse 8 he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Here's the person of Christ. Let me give you a quick look at Matthew 12 and you can study this out. I may preach on it again. I have done before. I may preach on it again in the future. But just see in this chapter how the Lord Jesus emphasizes the person of the Redeemer in the message. Verse 6, he's greater than the temple. Verse 41, he's greater than Jonas. Verse 42, he's greater than Solomon. Jonah was the prophet. Jesus Christ says, I am greater. That's Christ our prophet. Verse 6, he says, I am greater than the temple. That's Christ our priest. Now he says, I am greater than Solomon. That's Christ our king. Here's the message of the person of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the Lord of the Sabbath, yea, the Lord of all. And I tell you that the preaching of the gospel must never omit the preaching of the person of Jesus Christ. We're living in a day when evangelism has degenerated into the idea that became the title for a little book, or maybe a series of books. I had it, and I dumped it. Soul winning made easy. With charts, graphs, photographs, and line drawings. All there. Soul winning made easy. And if you just do this and this and this and this, bang, you've got it. In the words of one great minister in this country, you've got to learn how to put the questions like a good salesman. You've got to get about 10 questions in there to which the person says, yes, 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 and then you slip one under the belt, will you be saved? Yes, and they've said it before they know it. You believe that anybody will go to heaven that way? You need to rewrite the Bible. We're living in a day of a Christless evangelism where people are told just to walk up the aisles and get a spiritual dimension to their life. God has a great plan for your life. Come and find out the plan. That's evangelism today. Whereas the evangelism of the Word of God starts with the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, where there is no presentation of Christ as the prophet to reveal the will of God to us for our salvation, Christ as the priest who offered himself a spotless victim to satisfy divine wrath and put away our sins and reconcile us to God and go on to make constant intercession for us, and the King to subdue him unto himself all his and our enemies, and especially our sins. Where there is no presentation of the mediatorial person of Christ, there is no gospel. Let's learn. This is the message. Did not Paul say we preach what? Baptism? No, he says, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I am baptized by immersion. But I want to tell you this. I'll never be called a Baptist. Not because I have any particular trouble with those who are called that, but because I cannot possibly see that the apostle who could say, I thank God that I didn't baptize one of you. Or, God did not send me to baptize. I don't see how that apostle could then take the very name of the sacrament that he was saying is not of primary importance and make it so important that if you don't bear the name, you couldn't be right with God. I don't see how he could do it. Don't you get what I'm saying here? The Apostle Paul is saying, we are not sent to preach baptism. Now, there is the sacrament of baptism in the Christian church, but that's not the core of our message. I'm a Calvinist, as men call them. But my message is not election. My message is not particular redemption. All those things will fall into their place in the scheme of Bible doctrine. Paul says, we preach Christ. And if you're preaching baptism unrelated to Christ, it's not Christian baptism anymore. If you're preaching election unrelated to Christ, it's not the biblical doctrine of election. If you're preaching particular redemption unrelated to the person of Jesus Christ, it's not the redemption that Jesus made. You see, Paul says we preach Christ because Christ is the message. The message of the person of Christ, of the provision of Christ. In Matthew 9, health for sick souls. In Matthew 12, food for hungry souls. Can I just say to you today, if you're in the meeting, the sin-sick soul, the soul that hungers and is never satisfied, that is searching but never finding, that Jesus Christ is the Savior you need, and in Him is a full and rich, satisfying and enduring provision. The message of the pardon of Christ. He says, I'm come to call you to repentance. Why? Because when the evil and wicked man forsakes his way and returns unto the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. The biggest problem in the world today is the problem of guilt. People try to push it off onto somebody else. They try to deny it. They try to work with it. Some of them try to drown it in booze, drugs, and pleasure. But guilt is eating away at the vitals of sinners. And I want to tell you today that there is pardon in the blood of Christ from all the guilt of sin. It's the message of the power of Christ. It's interesting, we were reading in Matthew 9. That's part of a section, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, that I drew to your attention some months back, where you have a constant repetition of those who came to Jesus. Go away back to Matthew 8. The leper came at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 5, the centurion came. Verse 19, a scribe came. Then verse 25, his disciples came. Then verse 28, the possessed with the devils came. Then verse 34, the whole city came. Then into chapter 9, they brought unto him one sick of the palsy. Then chapter 9 and verse 10, publicans and sinners came. Verse 14, the disciples of John came. Go right down here. Constantly coming to Jesus. And he met them all. The leper was cleansed, the centurion's servant was healed, the demoniacs had the devils cast out of him, the sick of the palsy was made whole, the publicans and sinners were welcome to sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman with the issue of blood had the issue stanched, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, the man possessed with a dumb devil had the devil cast out, and the dumb was made to speak, all by the power of the Christ of God. That's the message. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, you fall into some of those categories. Indeed, all of them in a way. The leprosy of sin is killing you. Like the centurion's servant, you're lying at the point of death. Like the demoniacs, the prince of the power of the air now worketh in you as one of the children of disobedience. Like the man sick of the palsy, you're incapable of doing anything, stirring a muscle to please God. Like the publicans and sinners, you're outside the pale of acceptable religion. Like the woman of the issue of blood, you're stamped as unclean by the law of God. Like Jairus' daughter, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Like the man with the dumb spirit, your voice and your heart are stopped up and sealed that you cannot confess Christ. Yes, you have all the symptoms of all sin, but there's power in the mighty Christ of God to deliver you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's the message. Jesus came to call such as you. I trust that you'll respond by sovereign enabling grace. Because it's only grace could raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. But oh, I would pray that over every damsel still dead in sin, the Lord Jesus would speak those words, Talitha kumi, I say unto thee, maid, arise. I would to God that over every man dead in sin, that sovereign voice of the living Christ would say, Lazarus, come forth. May God give you that saving and enabling grace today. Certainly that's your need. You can come to Christ with the utmost confidence. You can throw your case before him in the absolute assurance. As the hymn writer says, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. I trust that those who are saved here will take this message, give it to a dying and desperate world. Look, I'm not called to make every man a Presbyterian. I'm not called to make every man a Sabbatarian, though I am strictly Sabbatarian. I am not called to make every man a five-point Calvinist. I'm not called to make every man love Reformed theology. I would to God they did. But my calling is not to put men into any straitjacket or vain religious observance, but to tell them of the living, powerful, saving Christ of glory. That's my calling. That's your calling. Whether you're a preacher or a shop assistant or an office worker or a homemaker or whatever. Jesus says, I will have mercy. Let's be sure to learn that. The salvation of your soul depends on learning that. If you're a Christian already, the sanctity and happiness of your soul and your life, the usefulness of your life, all depend upon learning that. Let us never rest short of learning that which the Son of God was at such pains to teach us. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. May God teach it to us and stamp upon our hearts the meaning and the mission and the message of true Christianity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust you'll not leave without Christ. A moment or two ago, I read you a whole list of people who came to Jesus. There was one startling exception to the general rule. The leper came to be saved. The centurion came for salvation. And all the rest, except at the end of chapter 8 in Matthew, the townspeople came to Jesus to reject him. Which will it be for you? Will you come to receive him, or will you come to reject him? I trust you'll come and receive Christ today. I'm here as your servant for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I invite you to come and meet with me. Let's open the book of God together. And I'd be glad to point you to the Savior. If you've already come to Christ to receive him as your Savior, learn indeed that the Lord wants reality, not just ritual, not just profession. He wants works, not words. A life of the heart, not just a vain show. Let's ask the Lord to give us hearts devoid of smugness and devoted to service. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt give saving faith to those without Christ. May there be some who, like the maid, will arise from the death of sin. May there be many who will get healed of the leprosy of sin, get saved from the guilt of sin. Lord, we ask thee in Jesus' name today that thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Bless thy people. Encourage and edify them. Save us from smugness. Save us, O God, from needless condemnation of people who are seeking to serve the Lord Christ. Give us a heart of mercy for the people of God and for the needy souls of men. Give us, O God, a heart that even when we have to contradict and condemn, it will be with the love of Christ and with a yearning to see men saved and separated unto God. Lord, do us good, we pray. Bless thy word to our hearts and truly teach us what this meaneth, that thou wilt have mercy and not merely sacrifice. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our portion both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.